This message was recorded August 31st, 2003. The speaker is David Simpson.
Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and look here in Luke chapter 18. This is what is normally referred to as the parable of the unjust judge. Sometimes parables are comparisons, and sometimes they're contrast. This is a parable of contrast. This unjust judge is a contrast to the God of justice and the God of mercy. So the unjust judge is as bad one way as God is good the other way. But the point that I wanted you to see is, and the point that Christ is making, is the importance of praying and praying continuously. But it's not my purpose to talk about prayer, though it's a worthy subject. But I wanted you to see how Christ referred to God's people. And if you find it in verse 7, when it refers to God's people as His own elect, that is, as God's own elect, that's His words, that's His language. Now, we have considered election and the attributes of God, election in the Old Testament, and we have two more parts. We want to talk this morning about election in the teaching of Christ, and then election in the Acts and the Apostles. And I may need 2 weeks to finish up, so if I do, bear with me. I intended to do the last, but I have a part that I feel I need to talk about that will take a little time, and I think I'll probably need 2 weeks to do it. So I hope that will be okay. But anyway, that will be our last part coming up in the Acts and the Apostles. He says God's own elect. So that gives us our subject. Now, there are five things that modern religion will not accept. They will not accept. That, first of all, will not accept the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures are not a book of science. So the Bible doesn't try to explain God, put God in a test tube, and say, here is the existence of God. Or it doesn't try to explain in a fuller detail than we might like how God created man. It's just a declaration. So it's not a book of science. It's not really a book of history, though it has history in it. When it speaks of history, it's accurate. But it's not a book of history. It's a book about God. It's a book about salvation. So it is a book that is full of authority in the area of morality and in the area of doctrine and in the area of faith and practice. You don't have to look far to see that in those three areas, our world will not have it. Look what the Episcopalians did just the last couple of weeks, in which they turned a reprobate. That's what the Bible calls it. The word gay is not the word. That's a modern word, but that's not the word. They're called reprobates in Scripture. They turned him into a priest. So the Bible to them is not the final authority. What their final authority was what their constituency said, what that board decided. And I forgot how they did it, but they had a board, and that's how it was decided. Now they're feeling pressure. They're going to lose people. And so the political pressure and the financial pressure might cause them to withdraw from what they've done. But the final arbiter for all decision-making within a true church is the authority of the Scriptures. So it doesn't matter what I think or what your neighbors think. What matters is, what do the Scriptures say? Now, they have to be interpreted. That's true. So we have rules of interpretation that any sane individual would look at and would realize that they are reliable and they ought to be used. But still, men veer off from what this book teaches. The first thing they will not accept is the final authority of the Scriptures. Men say they believe the Scriptures, and yet they have invitations. Where do you get that? And you can go on and on and on with the Bible being our authority. Men say they believe it, but they don't. Say they practice according to it, but they don't. The second thing men will not accept is the total depravity of man. They will accept that men are wounded, or that men are sick, or that men aren't as good as they can be, but will they accept that man has a legal debt that's been imputed to his account from the first man that God ever made? Will they accept that there is moral corruption in every man? So morally corrupt are we that nothing is good enough that we could do to earn or inherit the pleasure of God. And they will not accept the spiritual inability of man. They accept that man has enough ability that he can ultimately be the final decision maker in his salvation. The third thing they will not accept is the sovereign dominion of God. That God is sovereign in creation and in history or providence and in salvation. They might accept creation, they might accept providence and history, but they will not accept salvation. That's the final thing and they will not accept it. The most important thing, they will not accept. The fourth thing that they will not accept, that was the third. The fourth thing men will not accept is the unconditional election of grace. I said to you last week that election is a choice of God. It's a choice of individuals. It's a choice made without respect to any external consideration in the man or of the man. It's a choice that arises from God's good pleasure. It's a choice made before time, and it's a choice that results in the salvation of the elect. The graciousness of God is the expression of His goodness. He said to Moses, and then Paul quoted him, saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Like God Himself, God's goodness is eternal and without external boundaries. By external boundaries, I mean there's nothing that is forced in upon God that would cause God to be limited in His goodness. Yet the exercise of God's goodness is limited by Himself, by His own good pleasure, His own good decree. He must remain free to communicate His goodness. See, the Bible is plain, and that is that God must be just to all. If He's not just to all, then He has given up on His justice. But the Bible is also equally clear that while He must be just to all, He owes mercy to no man. Owes mercy to no man. That any is chosen, therefore, or that any are chosen by grace, and they are revealed the sovereignty of God's grace, is a testimony to God's goodness. He doesn't have to do that for anyone. He only has to because He has determined that He will do it. And the fifth thing that men will not accept is the definite substitution of Christ, limited to the elect, resulting in a people who are justified and redeemed and reconciled before His eyes. I said something to you last week, and I want to repeat it and add something to it because I left one point out. Historically, there are four choices regarding the death of Christ. I said three. I want to add a fourth one, and it'd be the first one. And that is, the question is, did Christ die as a moral example? And there are some who say yes. And that, historically, is liberalism. That's what liberalism is. They believe that Christ was a moral example. Did Christ take away the sin of every individual in the world? There are some who say yes. That is universalism. The third, did Christ make deliverance available to every man in the world? Some say yes. Largest numbers say yes. And that's Arminianism. Historically, that comes from Arminianism. The fourth is, did He purge away sin, guilt, penalty, condemnation for a limited number of people? Historically, that is Calvinism. So historically speaking, we cannot move away from that position. So historically, we are Calvinists, but we don't call ourselves Calvinists. We prefer the term sovereign grace. But what do we mean by sovereign grace? We mean by sovereign grace that God's work in Christ was so complete and so finished that it's outside of anything that we do. It's sovereign. It's so complete, it's so finished that it is applied actually in the Scriptures by imputation when Christ finished His work. And nothing was left to our will. He provides faith as a sovereign act of His own will to see, to rest, to find in what He has done. But that's what sovereign grace is. Those five things men will not except. Now, I want to talk with you about that fourth point, and that is that men will not accept the election of grace. And I want to talk with you about it at this particular point, and that is election in the teaching of Christ. Because if men will not accept God, who somehow they feel far more impersonal about, and so they might attribute certain things to God that they wouldn't to Christ. They might say that God is a God of election, but Christ would never do that. So the question is, do we find election in the teaching of Christ? Because if we do, that Christ men will have nothing to do with. So I'm going to ask, I think it's four questions, and try to give you just some verses for us to look up. So you're going to have your Bible handy. Stay with me. These aren't hard, and it's all right in the, all these are right in the Gospels. But the first question that I want to ask you is, did the mission of Christ involve election? Well, turn with me to a good place to start, to the Gospel of John, to a very familiar place in John 6. Now, Christ came upon a mission. I talked with you about that mission last week from the passage in Isaiah 42. You remember that? Now, Christ speaks of His own mission when in chapter 6, let's start in verse 37, and He says, all that the Father gives me, 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down, here's His mission, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, why does he speak like that? Was not the will of God also his will? It was, but why does he speak that way? Because he's saying, I came to be obedient. I came to perfect obedience. That's why he speaks that way. And then he goes on, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all which he gives me, that I should lose nothing, not one of them. So in other words, everybody that the Father gave to the Son, if he is to complete the mission that the Father gave him, he couldn't lose one of those that the Father gave him. He couldn't come into this world and perform obedience and die as the obedient servant and still one person that he died for not be ultimately saved and go to heaven. And that he should raise it up again at the last day. And everybody that he gave to the Son and everybody that he was obedient in behalf of, you can rest assured that in the last day, their grave will be opened. They will be raised up. Their spirit and their body will be joined together with him to dwell in the new heaven and new earth. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that, now this is important, everyone that sees the Son. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean to see him with your eyes, but it means to see him so to perceive who he is, understand who he was, why he came, and believe on him that he may, this word may, is a word that's used in a subjunctive, and that means that it turns that his seeing and his believing is how he knows that he has everlasting life. It's a present active. This is how he knows that he has everlasting life. Because he sees and he believes, by this it is assured in him that he has everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now let's go on down to verse 44. It's important what he said about seeing, because look at this. No man can come to me. This is one thing's for sure. This is an axiom of truth. No man has the ability to come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See how he keeps speaking of this the last day? And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Who is it, therefore, that sees? And who is it that believes? Well, no man can of himself, but the Father draws him, and the Father who draws him teaches him, and that is the man who comes. It is a limited number. It is a specific number, and it's all that the Father gave to the Son. So, did the mission of Christ involve election? While the word election isn't here, the implication of it is very clear. So look down to verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning. Now, what beginning? How is it that John is always talking about the beginning? He's talking about the beginning of time, before there was time. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, unto them. Now he goes back to verse 44. That no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. Now, if it were the Father's will to save every man, wouldn't he give it to him to come to Christ if it were his will? But it's not his will. Since it's not his will, that is what the Bible calls election. That's the first question. Simple question. Not hard to find the answer to that. Did the mission of Christ involve election? The answer is an absolute yes. Here's the second question. Did others prophesy election concerning Christ? And obviously they did, or I wouldn't ask the question. Go back with me to Matthew, the first chapter. Did others prophesy election concerning Christ? Look in verse 21. And the first thing is that God's messenger, God's angel, prophesied election. Verse 21 of Matthew 1 tells in verse 20 that she would conceive and would be of the Holy Spirit. This is of Mary. And then verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? Savior. Now, he didn't say potential Savior, or it might be Savior, but Savior. He is the Savior of his people. And that's what he says here. For he, that is the Savior, shall save his people from their sins. What is hard about that to understand? His people. Anybody that would be regarded as one of his people, he had to save. The angel prophesied that he would save them. But it's limited to his people. And then I want you to look with me in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. I'm not exhausting everything. Not exhausting everything that could be said about these verses, but trying to put some ideas in front of you here. Luke, the first chapter. Did others prophesy election? Yes, the angel did. It's also prophesied by Zacharias the father of John the Baptist. In verse 67 of the first chapter, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He speaks of this prophetically as if it were already true. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. Then look with me in the book of John, the Gospel of John 13. Verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own people, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That would indicate that there were some he didn't love, would it not? But he loved his own. He loved his own people. He loved the ones the angel spoke of. He loved the ones Zacharias spoke of. And now John, as a commentator, an inspired commentator, speaks and says without question, he loved his own. He loved them unto the end. Do others prophesy election with relationship to Christ? And the obvious answer is yes. Here's my third question. Did Christ preach election? Did Christ preach election? Turn back with me to the Gospel of John, Matthew 20. Did he preach election? I'm going to have four or five points on this. Five points. Did he preach election? Yes. The answer is he did in his teaching. Yes, in his teaching. Matthew 20. He gives a parable of laborers in a vineyard. And then he says in verse 15, 20:15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" In other words, when he says, "Is your eye evil?" he means, is your eye unclear? Is your eye unable to see this? That I am sovereign. What I have, everything that you see is mine. Do I not have the right to do what I will with my own? I can either save nobody. I can save everybody. I can save some. I don't have to do anything. This is mine. And because you can't see it, that doesn't make me bad. Because your eye is evil. That's what he means by that. And then he says in verse 16, "So the last shall be first." In other words, there are no big shots in the kingdom of God. "And the first shall be last. For many shall be called, but few elected." So many are called generally to hear this gospel, but there are only a few who are actually elected to hear. Now that word chosen is the same word as the word elect. Many are called, but few are chosen. Generally, it goes out, just as I preach it to all. And he preached it to his generation, did he not? But did he declare election in his teaching? Obviously, yes, he did. Then turn with me one more place to the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, Mark. And chapter 13. Still talking about the same thing. Did Christ preach election? Yes, in his teaching. In Mark 13, verse 20. "And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." 22. Then, "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." How does he refer to God's people that he chose? He refers to them as the elect. In his teaching, he taught election. And what he means when he's talking about the shortening of the days is he's talking about if the days were to just continue to go on, if there were no end to this age in which we're living. He's not talking about from the time the sun comes up till the time the sun goes down. He's talking about that God will shorten the days, and if he didn't, nobody would be saved. But he did shorten the days, but the pressure will be great as time goes on, because the subtlety of deception will become greater and greater and greater. So much so that if it were possible, which it's not, but if it were possible, God's own elect, whom he chose, would be seduced away. But he said it can be, because they're chosen of God. After all, they are his elect. Did he teach election? Sure he did. And then, yes, to his generation. Go with me to John 10. Did he preach election? Yes, he did, to his own generation. 25. Now, he's talking to the religious men of his day. And he says to them in verse 25, "I told you, I preached to you, I told you just like it is, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not." Now, why didn't they believe? "Because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them to me. He's greater than all powers and authorities, devils and men," he means to say. "No being," the man is not there, "no being of any kind, is able to pluck my sheep out of my Father's hand. He declared election to his generation. He didn't have to use the word elect, but he showed them right to their face, you're not my elect, and that's why you don't believe. So we preach this gospel to a people and they don't believe. We don't determine they're not elect, but the evidence shows they are not elect. Otherwise, they would believe the gospel. Then look with me in John 18, verse 37. Pilate said to him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered and said, Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that everyone of the truth hears my voice. That's not all men, but every man of the truth. He says, you can't hear because you're not of the truth. These Jews that are about to nail me to the cross, they can't hear. They're not of the truth. Wasn't purposed for them. Wasn't given to them. It's not theirs. They're not of the truth. Did he preach election? Yes. In his last hours, last moments before being nailed to the cross, he preached God's sovereign election. And then, did Christ preach election? Yes, in his teaching. Yes, to his generation. Yes, to his disciples. Go back with me to Matthew 13. He gave a parable, this parable of the sower of the seed. And then you know what's here in verse 10. And his disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak unto them in parables? And the reason they're asking that question is because they can't understand what you're saying. Why don't you change your teaching methods a little bit? Why don't you change up here just a little bit? If you'll rethink this, you can make this a little bit more clear to your generation. But here's what he says to his disciples. Verse 11. Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. He didn't intend for them to know. There's no intention for them to understand. People come in here, your family members come in with you. Believe me, I desperately want to make this message clear. I do my best to make this clear. But when they leave, scratching their heads, saying, what did he say? I believe that. You know they don't. They didn't understand it. If they did, it would make them angry, make them upset, or they would believe it. Christ said it's not given to them to understand. I don't know who the elect are, so I preach with equal fervency to every man. But he knows who they are. That's why he said that. So he taught it to his disciples. And then I want you to look in Matthew 20. Did he preach election? Yes, he did to his disciples. So Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. There it is again. He came to be obedient, to be a servant. Okay? He came to minister. And then this, to give his life a ransom. Why didn't he just stop there? To give his life a ransom. But he didn't, did he? He said, for the many. He qualified it. Qualified who he was dying for. Who he came to this world to be a ransom for. Why did he do that? To declare to them election. To declare to them the definite nature of his mission. Of his work to reconcile people to God. Then go with me to John 10. He declared election to his disciples. John 10, verse 11. He's talking about a sheep and sheepfold and how the sheep hear the voice. They know the voice. And then he says in verse 11, 10 and 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, nobody else, but for the sheep. Then verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, what he's saying there is the Father knows what I'm saying. He knows what I'm about. And he knows that I came to lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. In other words, I'm not just talking about you Jews. There are some of you that I lay down my life for, but there are other sheep. Them also I must bring. Now he's talking about Gentiles. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then look over to chapter 15, verse 16. You have not elected me. That word chosen is elected. Electos. You have not elected me, but I have elected you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now, the way men get around that is they say, well, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying that I chose you to service. Well, it's true he chose them to service. But when he says, I've chosen you, it means I've chosen you out from everybody else before you had ever chosen me. Now, that's absolutely the truth, is it not? You didn't have anything to do with choosing me. I chose you. And I chose you out for salvation, and I ordained you to service. He makes both things clear. I chose you to salvation, and I ordained you to service. That's the two things he did toward them. He says, you didn't have anything to do with it. Now, they had chosen him, but not until after he had chosen them. That's why John makes it clear, and he says, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us from eternity. He loved us while he was on the cross. He loved us. We love him now because he loves us. And nobody is ever going to love him that he didn't set his love upon. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Now, they're there willingly. He's not saying you're here by force. They're there now in the good exercise of their will toward Him, but not until after He had chosen them. And then, did Christ preach election? Yes, He did in His prayer. Turn over to the next chapter, John 17. Even as He spoke to God the Father, directly to God the Father, He spoke of election. John 17, verse 2. And that Thou hast given Him, that is, He speaks of Himself in third person, You have given to Me, He says, power over all flesh. So in other words, I have the power to do what I must do and what I desire to do, what my pleasure is to do with all men. Kings, princes, paupers, religious men, non-religious men. I have power to do what my pleasure is with all flesh. And the reason that You've given Me that power is that I should give eternal life to as many as. Now that as many as is election. As many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men that You gave Me out of the world. Thine they were. When were they His? They were His in election, before the foundation of the world. And You gave them to Me, and they've kept Thy word. And then verse 9, I pray for them, same ones You gave Me. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. What is all of that? Well, the word election isn't there, but He's talking about election. You either have to be insane or you have to be perfectly willing to take your penknife and cut out what you want and take that little swerving knife and make that line go the way you want it to go. Because it's clear that He's talking about a limited number of people that the Father gave Him. Even in His prayer, He spoke of election. I want to show you one more thing. Did Christ preach election? Yes, as the root of joy. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. As the root of joy. Verse 20 of Luke 10. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, here's the reason to rejoice. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the root of joy. Not because you can preach or teach or do powerful things. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Now, if you want to know about that writing in heaven, go with me to the book of Revelation. I'll show you two verses. Was it written in heaven because of something you did? Because of some decision you make? Look in Revelation 13. When were all the names written in heaven? There's no writing still going on. That's all done. And that's metaphorical for just saying that it's set down in finality. God doesn't have a book up there. But the name is there recorded because God chose those names. Look in 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, that is, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They would worship the false prophet and the beast is who He's talking about. When were those names written? They were written before the foundation of the world, and their names were not written. Therefore, they worshiped falsely. Then look over to chapter 17, verse 8. Just look in the middle of the verse. Whose names, He's talking about false worshipers, false religion, false prophets, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So when Christ says back here, rejoice because your names are written in the book of life, when were those names written? Well, they were written before the foundation of the world. That's our source of joy. Did He preach election? He sure did. Everywhere you look, He preached and He taught election. Now, one more question I have. And that question is, did Christ practice election? Look with me in John chapter 4. This is early in the ministry of Christ. And it says in verse 3 that He left Judea. Now, that would be the state in and around Jerusalem. You have that picture in your mind? That would be Judea. And He departed and He was going to head north and go up to Galilee. So it says in verse 4 that He must needs go through Samaria. Now you can read that and you can think, well, that's the only way for Him to get up to Galilee was for Him to go through Samaria. But that's not true. He could have crossed over the Jordan River and gone up the east side of the Jordan River and have also come to Galilee. But the reason that John is telling us that He must needs go through Galilee, goes through Samaria rather, is because there was a Samaritan woman there. And that Samaritan woman was an object of His grace. She is a sinful woman, been married several times, living with a man that wasn't her husband at that time. She was an immoral woman, but she was an object of His grace. And He went there and He taught her the gospel. And we won't go through the whole story, but that's what that's all about. Is her being an object of His grace. And so He had to leave Judea and go to Galilee. And He furthermore had to go through Samaria because in Samaria there was an elect daughter there. And He had to cross paths with that elect daughter for her to become knowledgeable of who he was and why he came. And she did. Let me show you another place. Go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Christ is moving along. And people are following after. They're wanting to see him do a miracle. They're wanting to hear what he has to say. So when we look in, I say 17, Luke 19. I think I said it wrong. Luke 19. There was a man that wanted to see him. And that man, of course, Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus got to a place where he could see Jesus pass by. And he's up in a tree. And that's where most of us are when Christ found us. We're up a tree. Up a tree in religion. We're off the ground. So he said to Zacchaeus, verse 5, make haste and come down, for today I must, just like he had to go through Samaria, just like he had to go through Samaria, I must abide at thy house. Now why must he abide at his house? We'll go down to verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he, that is Zacchaeus, is also a son of Abraham. That is, he's a true son of Abraham. Listen, all of them around were sons of Abraham. Everybody there was. They're all descendants of Abraham. What does he mean when he says this? He's a true son of Abraham. He's an elect son of Abraham. Zacchaeus was an object of his grace with all those people around. He didn't save them. Salvation didn't go to their house. The salvation went to the house of Zacchaeus. I'll show you one more place. I'm getting ready to stop. Go with me to Matthew 11. Did Christ practice election? Yes, he did. We saw it with the Samaritan woman. Yes, he did. We see it in Zacchaeus. And yes, we do. Yes, he did. We see it in his call to sinners. He's pronounced judgment upon his generation in verse 20 and following of chapter 11. And then in verse 25, he begins to pray. And I want you to look what he says. Well, I'll start in verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Now, who is that? Well, that's the religious man who thought they knew so much. But hast revealed them unto babes, people that didn't know, people that came to know they didn't know. And in verse 26, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. Whatever he did and who he revealed it to, Christ says, it seemed good in your sight. And that's great. It seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son. And, look at this, to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Whoever the Son makes himself clear to, that's who he came for. And then in verse 20, we have this call. This is the effectual call of grace that he announces right here. This message is to the whomsoever he will make the revelation. So did he preach election? Yes, he did. And he says this, come unto me, all you that labor. Who is that? Well, that's the one who feels grievous over his sin. And you're heavy laden over your sin. That's to whomsoever he'll reveal. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is he all of a sudden turning around on people he just announced judgment upon and turning around like Mr. Milquetoast and saying to those people, come to me? No. You have to be a fool to believe that. Who he is making this call to is the ones that the Father gave to him, that it seemed good in his sight for, and that he says, to whomsoever the Son will reveal. To you I say, come to me. What is that? That's election. It's election. We've seen the objects of his saving affections and his saving work. They're called in the Scriptures. We've seen them called his people. We've seen them called those you have given me. We've seen them called the many. We've seen them called the sheep. And in Matthew 25:46, which we didn't look at, he calls them the righteous. I'm going to take up there next week and talk about that. He calls them the righteous. Well, we started where he called them the elect and his own elect. Did Christ believe in election? You have to be a fool. You have to be willingly ignorant not to see that Christ believed in election, the kind of election I have defined for you. How does one know that he's among this group called the elect? How do you know? That's a good question. He knows because he hears this message. He hears and understands and he believes the gospel of almighty sovereign grace, a grace that is based upon that righteousness Christ earned and God imputed. And he can't stand what he's been attached to. And so he departs from all of the hopes of salvation and all of the professions of faith and all conditional religion. That's how you know. You can still hold on to it. You may be or you may not be. But the evidence isn't there yet. How you know is that you have departed everything else and you hold to this alone. May God in grace give us eyes to see, ears to hear, an understanding mind and heart to be receptive to this message. Election is not salvation, but there is no salvation if there is no election. There is no grace if there is no election. There is no deliverance if there is no election. Most of us came through the door, as I said when I started, through this door of election. So listen to this message. It's before our eyes.